So as I said this morning, when we thought of the question of is Britain a Christian nation, leads us to another subject this evening. What is true religion? A word which, like Christianity and Christian, is used in so many different ways. I will start by saying the word itself is not a suitable one. These days, to fully describe the Christian faith, it used to be a word which was far more narrow in its meaning. And of course, when you come to the likes of James, the translations of the translators of the English Bible give to us this word religion because they understand the nature of what the word means. But these days, the word religion is, of course, synonymous with all sorts of different things: pomp and ceremony and rituals and observances and buildings and so on. The world's estimation of religion, despite supposed appeals to the worship of a higher being, is essentially man-centered. You see, when you examine all the religions of the world, you will find that when all things are really stripped away, that man is the center of that particular religion. And as we shall see, the Christian faith, the biblical faith, presents Christ as the center of all things. And upon that, of course, we take our stand unashamedly. Now, if anyone is asked a question how many religions there are, I'm sure people can have a good guess. Most people will name the prominent religions. So they'll go through, of course, Christianity with all of its forms and branches. They will list Islam and Buddhism and so forth. There are approximately 19 major religions. This is one particular statistic, by the way, with 270 groups that form subdivisions of those 19 main religions. And then from those 270 groups, there are many other smaller ones that tend to splinter off in all sorts of different directions. So it's understandable that when you try to speak to people about faith, that these days people are very confused. And one question that you'll find often repeated is, which religion? It's no good telling me that, you know, this is the way by which we have favour and peace with God. What about all the other religions in the world? And for many, it's their argument by which they then turn away. That's what they say. That's their stand. There are too many religions. It's too confusing. And so they just move on in the direction of unbelief and denial. But that's not good enough, because the Bible does present for us ways in which we can ascertain truth from that which is false. Now, it's not my intention to deal with that question this evening. That is defining true religion, that is true Christianity, as opposed to false religion in the world. One thing I will say, though, as an argument or an answer that many of us should be aware of already this evening, that when someone asks you that question, it's not that hard to give them a sufficient answer. Because what you will find is that, as I've said on other occasions, when you analyse, and really we're dealing here with the fundamental truths of each particular religion, when you analyse them, you will realise that all the religions of the world, they will advocate a version of salvation that is heavily reliant and dependent. To the majority, always the case in sort of 50-50, but by and large is dependent upon the effort and the works of the adherents. And that is the case of any religion of man. They will speak of faith, and they will speak of belief, and they will speak of spirituality, and they will speak of trust, but they will also have as an integral part of the system of their belief, the work of man. Man, by his own efforts, will bring himself eventually to God. That is unlike, of course, the gospel of saving grace, that rejects any work of man as being entirely insufficient. The gospel of grace is unique in that respect. Another thing you can also bring before people is how they view Christ. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what the cult is, what the religion is. What is their view of Christ? What does a person think concerning the person and the work of the Saviour? And again, they are all united in the denial of Christ as Son of God, God the Son, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, equal with the Father and the Spirit and the sole and only Saviour of the soul. So again, it's not difficult to answer these challenges, and you can use those things to make people think. You know, consider all the religions yourself. Draw the comparisons. And the faith of the Bible, the faith of Christ, it stands out on its own as a most remarkable message for us. But what I want to do this evening is come closer to home. What is true religion for us who profess to be believers? And what we're doing here, we're coming into the church. We're not in the world so much, but we're in the church. And we're asking this question, as James does here, when he analyses this message at the end of chapter 1, he is seeking to draw the line between that which is pure and true and that which is more or less sham and false. And it's a very important means of gauging where we are before the Lord. And of course, we can learn by this. And that's my intention this evening, to not just share with you this gospel message in a way of showing what a true believer is, but to teach us and then to edify us in the things of God. So a few things that I want us to look at here this evening. What is true religion? In the first case, in a moment, we shall look at vain religion that is exposed, and then pure religion that is explained. So just two things we're going to look at this evening. Now what you need to know is something about the context of James chapter 1. You'll find here that when James has come into the end of this great chapter, he has been considering all sorts of different aspects of the Christian faith. And we've noticed that as we've read through these verses together. Now, towards the end, he issues these warnings. And when you come to read the end of James chapter 1, you notice the tone as it begins to develop. There is a warning that is given to those who he distinguishes between hearing and doing the word of God. And the warnings are very clear, they're very obvious before us. The outcomes are presented. You see, James is guarding against deception and false religion and the natural consequence of such things. And then identifying, as we shall see, pure religion. And what he does in the process, he makes us to realise that there is an enormous gulf between the two. They're not closely related. There's not a sense in which it's only just slightly wrong. But here you have two things which are poles apart. But here's the fearful thing. They are present under one roof. You notice how he's writing here to the church at Jerusalem. He's writing here to the believers. And in a sense what he's doing, he's writing to the people of God. They're all present there. They're all sitting, we could say, within the church there, that they're sitting under the sound of the word of God. But when he comes really to deal with the message, he is saying, look, poles apart. Vain and pure religion within the church. So first of all, vain religion exposed in verse 26. Look at what James says. If any man among you seem to be religious. Take on board what James is saying there by the help and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I believe, first of all, he's reminding us that there will always be counterfeits. Always be that which is a counterfeit of the truth. And I was saying that, I think, to one person on the doors on one occasion, who was then asking the same question about all the different religions and why there's so many alternatives, as the person was saying. And my argument was this, that where you have truth, you will always have something that will counter the truth. Because you will always have Satan that will work in opposition to the advancing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will work in two ways. He will work in a most blatant fashion, and he will contradict and he will deny the faith. But then he will also come alongside and present a form that seems acceptable, but is inevitably that which is a counterfeit. I believe that truth has a personification in the life of Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas Iscariot is a study that never ceases to amaze me in a sense of fear. Because you have to realize all the things that Judas was privileged to see and to hear and to do. He wasn't passive. He was involved in the ministry of the apostles. When the apostles came back and were marveling at the fact that, you know, these devils and demons were subject to their power and they were cast out and great things were done. Judas was one of the number. He was privileged, of course, to sit around the table as the Lord's table was instituted. These are really marvelous things when you give consideration to them. He sat under Christ. He heard Christ, he saw the miracles, and yet we know the Bible describes him as the son of perdition. So even not in the same category as Judas Iscariot, that's sort of in a sense the worst of situations. That's the extreme of what I'm saying this evening. And yet then you trace that somewhere to the middle, and appearances of this counterfeit form of religion also appears. Now the problem is, how are we to identify this? Now, not for any moment that I'm saying we need to go around pointing people out and saying, well, that's someone who has vain religion. But I suppose it's a way of even just examining ourselves. And it's not a bad thing to examine ourselves in the faith. Not so much that we become so full of fear and doubting our salvation and the pardon of God, but a means of purifying ourselves and drawing ourselves nearer to the Lord. So, are there marks of vain religion? Here is one mark. It has no depth. No depth whatsoever. Notice how the attention in verse 26 is upon the words of James when he says, if any man among you seem to be religious. So the appearance is there. There is this appearance of seeming to be. It is the great pretense of Christianity. I believe it's very similar to like the verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, they haven't gone the whole way. They've gone part of the way. But they've done something good. They've heard the word of God. And when they hear the word of God, they seem to be religious. They seem to be among you as someone who entertains the Christian faith. Surely this has to be the most dangerous thing. And James was now writing to a church at Jerusalem full of all different types of characters, all different backgrounds, not knowing exactly who he was writing to, but understanding the error and the danger that was there in the ceremonial form, the religious exterior. And he says, that's not enough. It's not sufficient just to seem to be. There must be the substance of true biblical religion within our soul. The word religious here, if you want to sort of an understanding of the word, it does literally mean ceremonious in worship. That's the idea of what James is saying here. With the inference, no roots, no depth. It doesn't take long for a lack of depth to be exposed. It never does. It's often exposed very quickly, and at times very suddenly, and it grieves when you see it happening. It's not a pleasant thing. But true religion has no depth. And just a legal thought from that: when something has a lack of depth, or even no depth at all, and no foundation, you notice it because so easily it's moved, and so easily is a building like that swayed and brought to ruin. Vain religion is exposed. It has no depth. Secondly, it has no control. Look at verse 26. And bridleth not his tongue. James is not saying here that the believer on every occasion must always speak the perfect word and must be faultless in their speech, because we know if that's the case, none of us would ever stand in such a time. But it's a habitual thing, as often is the case in these portions of Scripture. There is no bridling of the tongue. There is no control within the life. That's the idea here. He's saying that a fruitless religion is exposed principally by his speech. And when our speech exposes us, what that does is show there's a lack of constraint at large. There is no constraint in any part of our life whatsoever. For some reason, James seems to deal a lot with the tongue in his writings. I'm sure you know that when you've read this wonderful book yourself, this letter here to Jerusalem, he describes as an unbridled tongue, as an uncontrolled tongue. There's a way of distinguishing between true and false religion. He's not alone, is he? He draws from the Saviour. Matthew 12:34, the Saviour says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I know the emphasis there is really on the heart, because the Lord is exposing, it's not the outward, it's the inward. But he still mentions the mouth there. He still mentions the speaking. The Lord on other occasions refers to how every idle word man shall give an account of. True religion is getting a tight rein on our tongues. Which when that is the case, it seems to be the picture here in James, when that is controlled, there is then the controlling of much more of our life and our body. When the smallest of the members is under control, there is an influence and an immediate impact on the rest of our life. The tongue is an outward, visible indication of our inward spiritual condition. I don't know if doctors still do it, or if it was just a caricature of medical practitioners, but you know, sticking the tongue out to see how people are and put the stick down and examine. It's a horrible thing, isn't it, to think about that. I used to hate when those things used to happen. But there was a sense in which, you know, someone's health can be detected. And it's the same, I suppose, with the eyes. People go to opticians, and sometimes the eye can be a way of assessing a deeper problem, a more fundamental problem. And you know, when the tongue itself is not right, it often is a case that inwardly something's not right as well. And that's what James is saying here. Vain religion is exposed by our words. There is no control. In verse 19, he refers to our speech. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. One of our ministers, I won't name names, but if you have any notion of them, you probably know who it might be. But he would take so long to speak. He's one of our senior ministers, and you'd go to ask him a question, and it would take him 5-10 minutes before he actually began to reply. Maybe not so long, but it seems like 5 or 10 minutes. But the reason why, and you can see it, he was thinking carefully about what he was about to say. Maybe thinking a bit too long. We were very impatient, wanting to know what he had to say before we ran off. But he would just delay, hold back, and then he would speak. And then when he spoke, you would have to listen to what he had to say. Again, so much of our problem lies is that we do the opposite. Instead of listening, in a sense where we're digesting, we then just blurt the words out. And then by those words, we can be condemned. The child of God is one who has a tight control over the tongue, which then influences so much of our life. There's a verse I love reading about our Lord Jesus Christ. I forget the actual reference. I'll try to get it for you in due time. But it's the enemies of Christ, the critics of the Lord. And they say, never a man spake like this man. And of course, what they meant is, in that particular moment, the words that he would speak, the message he would bring. They said, who's like this man? Who speaks like him? But you know, do you take that lovely quality of Christ, and it's so true in all of his life. No man speaks like him. Never was there a word spoken out of place. Never did our Saviour utter one syllable that was wrong in the eyes of God. In the truest sense of the scripture, every word of God and of Christ was pure, converting the soul. And here is the great challenge. We are to be like Christ. What a challenge that is to my own heart. It leads me to pray with the psalmist. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. So you wouldn't think it's true religion, getting onto language, but that's really the connection here. It has no depth. It has no control. And then the ultimate result is this. It has no results. Where is false religion? Where is vain religion? Where does it get anyone in life? It comforts the heart with the thought that an outward show of religion, that will satisfy me for a time. Might even fool some people thinking it will satisfy God. But the assessment is here in verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's empty. That's the idea of the word, isn't it? To have something that is vain in the scripture is to be void of anything. It's empty. It's without any form. There's no fruit. It's worthless. It doesn't give any spiritual benefit to us. It doesn't certainly please God. Paul speaks about what we need to be filled with. Colossians 1:27, Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So vain religion can be exposed. But as I finish this evening, true religion then can be explained. In verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now, before we just look at these two different points, please keep in mind this evening that James is not setting forth the way of salvation. When he says pure religion, he's not talking about how someone becomes converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if that's the case, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't tally with the rest of what the Bible teaches. What he's doing, he's describing the effects. He's describing the consequences of Christ dwelling within us by living faith. And when you move into chapter 2, you start to see that. He dispenses. He gets rid of dead faith. And establishes true living faith. Some in the past have then struggled with the likes of James chapter 2. Especially verse 17, where he says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. And they think to themselves, well, what does that mean when you think of all that Paul says in Galatians and Romans? But always remember that the angles from which they write. Paul, when he writes his letters, he's dealing with justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's what his angle is. James, when he writes to the church here at Jerusalem, he's really confronting those who were disregarding the law. They had no time for it. They didn't want to keep the commands of God. They wanted to live carnally as they wanted to and still profess Christ at the same time. And he says, you can't do that. You can't say that you're his, but there's nothing of him within you. And so that's what he's saying in verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, it's dead because it's not a real faith. It's not a true faith. It's not a living faith. It's a dead faith. Because there is no evidence of that faith, because it has no fruit. Therefore, he says, it's alone. It's barren. And again, it's something that can challenge us very deeply. And again, in verse 27, when he says that pure religion undefiled, and he gives the two examples, he's not saying this is what constitutes the whole of it. But it's a summary. And within this summary, we can certainly examine ourselves as we ought to. So two things then as we finish. It is marked by its sympathy. True and pure religion is a sympathetic, compassionate religion. And the idea here is before us in verse 27. Here are the thoughts. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And I'm quite sure the Lord provides that as sort of the standard. That's a display of compassion. And then we are compassionate in all other ways. And it's something that probably some of us may struggle with. I think others, the Lord, you know, graces them and kindly gives them more of a compassionate heart. But it's something we need to bring ourselves before the Lord more and more. Am I a compassionate, tender soul? Are we tender Christians in the presence of God? And so these actions that are provided for us, they're teaching us this. Psalm 68 verse 5, a father of the fathers. That's what our Father in heaven is called. And we're to be like our Father which is in heaven. In Matthew 25 verse 36, the Lord says, For I wasn't hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And we know the rest of that verse, I'm sure. And he applies that when you do it to the least of my people, the least of the saints of God. You've done it unto me. You've displayed compassion. The Lord teaches this wonderful lesson before us. Look at the word in verse 27. Affliction gives us the idea of anguish. Anguish. It also can give us the idea of persecution and trouble. You know, towards the end of the year, in September, we have the visit of MERF, Middle East Reformed Fellowship, as they come to give us a report of the work there in the Middle East, and just one of many bodies, organizations that display this form of Christianity. Because there is a compassion to those who are in deep anguish and persecution. So James, when he says this, visiting the fathers and widows in their affliction, it's a title under which so many other things can be examined and understood. Pure religion, that is, if we have Christ in our heart, we are to be sympathetic. Oh, the Lord would give such unto us this evening. And then it's marked, finally, by its separation. We are sympathetic, but we're not, in a sense, of such a compassionate, sympathetic mould that we then just let the truth of God be trampled over. At times, a stand is needed, and it may even hurt others. It may even, in a sense, be a dividing issue. But we remind ourselves we must be a separate people. Separation, for many people, is a very negative word. They shy away from it because they think of it negatively. Biblically speaking, separation is positive because it's separation unto, not from. It's separating to something, to our Lord Jesus Christ. But here the idea is, here we are to be those who are unspotted from the world. So there is purity now of life, not just compassion and sympathy, but purity of life. And the Bible is abundantly clear on this. We know the verses, Romans 12 verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, Paul says. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, I'm sure you know the quote of the godly Scottish man, Robert Murray McShane, often quoted by preachers and shall always be for many years, I believe. He said, one word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart is full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. And we all know the truth of that, don't we? One word spoken with a right conscience is worth more than 10,000 spoken in unbelief. You see the power of a life given to God. You see the force and the influence that we can have on the people around us if we keep ourselves unspotted from the world in which we live, then furnishing for us one of life's most difficult things. But how do we do this? How do we manage this unpolluted involvement in this life in which we live? How do we live within this life and yet live unspotted from the influences without? Of course, it's something we need to seek the Lord for day after day. To pray for wisdom, for diligence, for help in every hour of our need. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us. Do you know that? He's prayed for you in relation to this. There when he prayed at great high priestly prayer, he prayed for them, that is the people of God, not to be taken out from the world. That's what most would want. Lord, take me out of this world. Help me because I'm struggling, I'm battling, I don't know how to do this any longer. Take me from this world. The Savior says, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil. And will the Lord answer prayer? Of course he will. And we must then put our hand to the plough in the respect of our responsibility. Here is pure religion. Having established, it begins, of course, by true conversion to Christ. But this is the carrying on of true religion. This is the performance of biblical Christianity. And I'm sure that as I speak to you this evening, we know this, we understand it, we rejoice in it, and we're challenged by it. But still the question remains, do we have this true religion? Not just that vain show, but do we have Christ? May the Lord bless his word unto our hearts.